Let's pray and ask for the Lord's guidance in our study of His Word this evening. Father, we are here in Your house this evening, and we have our Bibles. We've opened them, and we are looking at a familiar story, a lot of detail about Noah, the flood, what You have done in history. We pray that as we read through these chapters, as we talk about them, that You would reveal Yourself to us, and that You would assure us of the truth of Your Word. Remind us that this is Your Word. It is not the Word simply of any man. It's not just the Word of Moses. It's Your Word. Enable us to receive it in that way. And we specifically ask that You would give us a blessing as a result of reading and thinking about Your Word this evening. We pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Kind of jumping into the middle of a story here, Genesis 8 and 9, though, give us the story of a new beginning. This is the second half of the account of Noah and the worldwide flood. And with these two chapters, we see a new beginning. God's work of judgment has come to an end. The wickedness of man was great upon the face of the earth. God says that He regretted creating people, and He warned Noah that He was going to flood the earth with water and blot out all humanity. Chapters 6 and then chapter 7, we find the waters prevailing. And then beginning with chapter 8, there's a change in the action. Everybody except for one family is killed. Eight persons in all are saved. Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives, every living thing on the face of the earth is now gone. God's work of judgment is finished, but His plan for His people is not. So let's begin with Genesis 8 and just read the first 19 verses to get started this evening. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and He sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch, because there was water over all the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it." So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on land came out of the ark, one kind after another. God remembers his covenant people. But God remembered Noah. It's not that God had actually forgotten Noah. It's just covenant language that the Bible uses to assure us that he who promised is faithful, and he who promised will do something. He will act. Before the flood came, God made a promise to Noah. We find it in chapter 6 and verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." It's simply God's covenant promise saying, "I will be your friend. I will take care of you. Trust me." And then after the flood, God reminds Noah of his promise. Chapter 9 and verse 15. "I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind." Again, God is reminding Noah of this promise to take care of him. And the hinge on which this whole story hangs is that first verse of chapter 8. God remembered Noah. He who promised is faithful. God remains faithful to his covenant people. He remembers them. God saves his people. When God remembers, God acts. God didn't just think about Noah. He saved Noah. And we have a very nice little cameo, another little picture here that I think Moses weaves into the story to show us something of the bigger picture in film or in literature. A cameo is a very brief but striking appearance of some person or event. The one I always look for is Alfred Hitchcock. It's kind of his stamp saying, "This is my movie. I made it." Is when you're watching an Alfred Hitchcock movie, you watch for Alfred Hitchcock to go waiting for a bus or coming out of a door or something like that. You know what I'm talking about, right? And what was that movie we were talking about? Lifeboat is what it is. Well, he does this movie called Lifeboat. The entire movie is one boat with some survivors from a ship that sank. The entire movie is in one boat. Now, how do you get Alfred Hitchcock walking by? Well, his original plan was to be a body that just floated by the boat. And for some reason, he decided not to do that. But what he did was, there's a man in the boat reading a newspaper, and there's an ad for some weight loss product. And it shows a before and after picture of Alfred Hitchcock's profile. And that's the little cameo that he provides, putting a little signature, little picture in the movie saying, "This is my movie. I did it." And we find those. We talked about one this morning that I think Matthew purposely put in those two verses to show us a picture of the church. And that's not just reading something in. There's enough evidence to see that that's something that the author designed to do. And I think that Moses is doing a similar thing here in chapter 8 with this dove. It's a picture of Noah. Chapter 8, verse 6, after 40 days, Noah opened a window that he had made in the ark. Verse 8, he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. The dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned. Noah reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. just a little picture of what God himself did for his covenant people, for Noah and his family. He reached out and sovereignly chose Noah, brought him into the ark, and saved him from God's wrath that was being poured out upon all the earth. God saves his people. That's the big message that's coming out of the flood. Not only that God destroys the wicked, but he's using that very same water to save his people. God remembers his people. God saves his people. And God creates a brand new world for his people to live in. Chapter 7, the waters prevail. Chapter 8, the waters recede. And now appears this brand new world. And the language that is here at the beginning of chapter 8, again, appears to be a rerun of Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world. Moses had just written that several chapters earlier. And now you're reading this and you see these parallels with creation. The whole world is covered with water. The wind, the Spirit of God, comes and breathes upon the water. Dry land appears. There's birds in the sky. Animals, creeping things begin to move on the earth. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. Green plants appear so that there will be food. And then in chapter 9, we see humanity on earth again. And they are commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And once again, we're told that man is in the image of God. A number of key themes are being repeated from the creation story. God's starting all over again. This is a new beginning. It's a brand new world. God's covenant promise is repeated. I will be your friend. I will take care of you. I will be your God. You will be my people. So now, even though humanity has sinned and God has said, I regret creating people and allowing them to live on earth, God is ready to start over again with his covenant people. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Noah's first response when he comes out of the ark, he falls down before God to worship. Would you expect anything different? He thanks God. He sacrifices to God. He worships God. Noah is glad that he and his family now have been spared and they have a new beginning. And so the very first thing that he does as he steps through the door of the ark is to worship. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, were to worship. Remember the original audience, those people first hearing this story. This would make perfect sense to them. Here's a story about a family that is saved and they worship. They look at their own experience. That's who we are. We have just been saved. We are to worship. And as you know, much of the books of Moses have to do with worship. This is the first mention in Scripture of an altar and a burnt offering, things that would be very important to Israel. They are being reminded. They too had been delivered through a flood of waters, the Red Sea. They too had been delivered from a life of slavery and from certain death because of sin. And so they too must worship the Lord. We saw the same thing this morning in Matthew. The disciples go to the mountain just as Jesus had told them to do. And what do? They worship. They fall down before the Lord. They recognize who He is. God's judgment had rained down from heaven, but it didn't fall on the disciples. Where did it fall? Jesus Christ on the cross. There's the wrath of God being poured out on His own Son, who's the substitute for us. And so it fell upon Him. Jesus was crucified. He was killed. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. The disciples go to Galilee as they've been commanded. And the first thing that we find them doing is falling down, bending the knee, worshiping before the risen Christ. That's why we worship. That's why we come on the Lord's Day. We look back and we recognize what God has done for us. That God's wrath has fallen not upon us, but upon our Redeemer. And we realize that we've been set free, that we've been given a new beginning. We get a new life. We get to start over again in Christ. And so we come each Lord's Day to express our gratitude for God's love, express our faith and our confidence that He will continue to provide for us. Genesis 9. There's an open door of a new beginning. A whole new world is before God's people. They respond in worship. But now we see there's a renewed sense of responsibility. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each human being, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." In other words, choose life. God is emphasizing how valuable life is to Noah and to his family. God is saying, don't think that because of the flood that human life is cheap and that it can be dispensed with, that that's a very light thing. That would be a temptation on the part of Noah's to think, well, God wiped out all of these people. Life must not be very valuable. But God is saying, don't think that life is cheap. Don't think that because so many lives had to be blotted out, that life is not sacred or precious. It is. He says you're to produce life. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly. God is repeating the original creation mandate. Life is wonderful. Life is good. Life is sacred. And so produce life. Populate the earth. Luther in he's got 8 volumes on Genesis, and he goes into great detail on how much God loves us and his emphasis upon marriage and what a gift this is, that God has put us together, and he's repeating all of this. Even though people have sinned and have brought on God's judgment because of their relationships, here God is emphasizing how important marriage is and how delighted he is when people are fruitful and multiply. He says you're to produce life. He says you're to protect life. As a general rule, what we're told here now is that animals are afraid of humans. There's something that is placed in animals that causes them in a general way to be afraid of human beings. For the most part, they will run away. Human life is therefore being protected. It's one of the ways God is protecting human life, is by putting this fear in animals. And then animals are now given to man as food. You don't have to be vegetarians anymore. You know, for the first time, God says you can eat the animals. That can be something that you sustain yourself with. But the very important restriction, verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You can kill animals, you can eat the meat, but you're not to eat the blood, the living animal. And it appears that what is being said here is you're not to eat animals that are still alive. It's not just eating a rare steak, all right? It's an animal that is still living. And you are to treat life so precious that that is not something that you would engage in. You're not to eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And again, the point is, remember that life is precious. You can use animals for food. Never get the impression, though, that life is not sacred. And so you're to prohibit the taking of human life. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Here God institutes capital punishment. Prior to the flood, without capital punishment, people just took vengeance wherever they wanted to. Genesis 4, Lamech, somebody hit him, so he struck back. So here God is establishing some rules about life in order to protect life. God wants to curb this behavior. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And the reason given, for in the image of God he made a man. Murder is primarily a crime not against the victim, not against the victim's family, not against society, but it's a crime against God. It's a sin. People are created in the image of God. You murder somebody, you are attacking the image of God. And so it's a crime, it's a sin to destroy what is made in God's image. A lot of controversy on capital punishment. One of my Old Testament professors, Bruce Waltke, made a very good point about this in class. Many of the modern objections to capital punishment could be solved if you simply followed what the Old Testament said. There were certain rules. Number one, you had to have at least two eyewitnesses that something had happened. You couldn't just take hearsay. Well, somebody said, you know, told me that that happened. You couldn't just take one. You had to have two witnesses. The eyewitnesses had to carry out the death penalty. They are the ones that had to throw the first stone. And if an eyewitness was found to have lied, the eyewitnesses would be put to death. And Bruce Waltke said, if we just followed those three rules, it would do away with most objections that people have to capital punishment. Make sure that it's actually happened, have two witnesses, and then put the burden on them so that they don't lie. They carry it out, and they will be put to death if they've given false testimony. And then, so you don't miss it, God says it three times, chapter 9, verse 5. Your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too, I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. other translations, I will require, I will require, I will require the life of a man. Abortion providers should take seriously Genesis 9, verse 5. God says, I will demand an answer for the lives that you take. And so we're to produce life, protect life, we're to prohibit the taking of human life. Now, we're to believe God's promise that He will preserve a life. He gives us a promise, verses 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. It's an unconditional promise. No conditions to its fulfillment. God simply says, this is what I promise to you, never to destroy the earth by water. And then he reminds us of this promise with a pledge, verses 12 through 17. God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. God doesn't want us to live in fear. And so he gave us a sign. You can imagine what would happen the next time it started raining. And Noah said, God doesn't want him to live in fear. He doesn't want us to live in fear. And so he gives us this sign, not only his promise, but a sign. God often uses signs along with his promises. The Bible is full of these. To Adam and Eve, there was the tree of life. After the fall, there were the animal skins that God used to clothe them. To Abraham, it was circumcision. To Israel, the Passover meal. To David, it was a throne. To us, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They are signs that point to some truth. The sign doesn't give us anything else. It doesn't give us something different or something additional. It simply makes clear what the promise is. It's added to make the promise more vivid and more tangible. And so here God gives us the rainbow as an outward sign of his promise. It resembles the shape of a warrior's bow, but which way is it pointed? Away from the earth, not towards those who live on the earth. It's pointed away. The sign touches both heaven and earth, and it reaches from horizon to horizon. The promise is universal wherever you go. It's all embracing. Wherever you go, the promise is true. And then the colors. The lowest color, that which is closest to the earth, is what color? It's kind of blue, like water, right? The one closest to the water, violet, Roy G. Biv, you can call it. It's out of water that we have been saved. We're never to be flooded with water again. God sees the blue color, the violet, purple, whatever it is, and He says, there's my promise. There's my sign, never to destroy the earth again by water. The color at the top is very different, though, isn't it? What color is that? Red. Fiery red. Martin Luther comments, the nature of the colors was so decreed by God with the definite purpose, not only that the watery color might be a reminder of bygone wrath, but also that the fiery one might depict the future judgment for us. Look at the rainbow. You see God's promise with the blue section, no more flood by water. And yet you're reminded that doesn't mean there will never be judgment and we can live any way we want. It does show us a future judgment, one by fire. Luther concludes, let us therefore be reminded by this sign of the rainbow to fear God and to trust Him, in order that just as we have escaped the punishment of the flood, we may also be able to escape the punishment by fire. 2 Peter, we'll end with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. I don't think Chaplain Beatty has gotten this far in his Sunday school class. But one of the fascinating passages where Peter is reflecting upon Noah and the flood. 2 Peter 3. Verse 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on just as it has from the beginning of creation. Sounds very much like what people are saying today. The world just goes on all the time. You know, there's no indication that something's going to happen. Verse 5, they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Let's pray.